Would you stand with me as I read from the Holy Scriptures? I'll be reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Again, this is Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And it happened in those days that a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus for the whole world to be registered. This was the first census happening while Quirinius ruled in Syria. And everybody went to be registered, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, his being of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was pregnant. And it happened in their being there that the days of her bearing were fulfilled, and she gave birth to her son, the firstborn, and she wrapped him up and laid him down in a barn, because there was no place for them in the lodging room. And there were shepherds in the same region living outside and taking turns keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they feared a great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I announce to you good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this is a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped up and lying in a barn." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the army of heaven praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men of his good pleasure." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So pardon my garb this morning. I do like to be comfortable. So this is very nice. I feel pretty good here. Luke does something that you might consider profane if you thought about it. And that is, in giving us the account of the coming of the Son of God, in giving us the story of this one, this central event of the incarnation, the very sacred event where God enters history in an unprecedented way. He begins his account with a number of words telling us about a political maneuver, right? He spends the first three verses talking about what's going on in the politics at the time. A whole, something like 21% of these verses where he's telling us his story, he's telling us what's going on. He says, you know, there was this time when Caesar Augustus was reigning. He's talking about Octavian, the emperor at that time. This was during that time. And at the same time, there was Quirinius. You remember that old military hero, Quirinius, and the military exploits that he had done had won him some authority in Syria. So he's actually kind of calling the shots in Syria. Later, he'd become governor. But now he's in some kind of authority. He's ruling in Syria. And by the way, this was also the first census. There were a number of these censuses, you remember. I don't know if that's the right plural. There were a number of these different accountings that were done. And this was the first one that was this widespread. So he goes on and on about this, talking about secular history. So what is he doing here? You think this is the most important event. Why does he begin it talking about politics? Now, he tells us these things, of course, because it informs us of why Joseph did what he did in taking his pregnant wife on this very hard journey. So he's telling us why, but in the process, he's tying sacred events to secular history. That's very important, folks. It tells us something here. It tells us that Luke intends for us to know that this happened in history. That this actually occurred. Now, a lot around the time of these holidays, sometimes you get people who come out and they say, well, you know, the things in the Bible, They're good. They're like legend, or you know, they're allegories of things. And it doesn't really matter if it's actually occurred or whether it's true. It's truer than truth, right? It's because it's giving us spiritual realities. It doesn't matter. But Luke is not about that at all. He intends us to know these things happened. That what we're reading about, the claim is, you know, you might feel differently about the claim. You might be here, you're like, I don't know what I believe about the Bible. But you should understand what the claim is. The claim that's being made is that this is neither allegory, nor legend, nor novella, but this is history. And that's how he begins his account, that he came. He's talking about the one, the Christ, the King coming. So what I want to do this morning is actually just ask and answer three questions with you about the passage. The three questions are, how does he come? To whom does he come? And why does he come? So those are the three questions I want to really get at with you, and these verses answer for us. How does he come? To whom does he come? And why does he come? This great coming of the King, of the Anointed One, of the Christ. So we're going to start with how he comes, and we're going to look at the answer there in verses 4 through 6. So yes, the census caused Joseph to make a hard journey with his pregnant wife. And when I, you know, read passages like this, I think about Joseph. Joseph. Now, there's a man with a lot on his mind. A lot. First of all, there was this, how should we say it, unusual engagement. And was that dream really from God? You know, that dream that convinced him to actually take this woman as his betrothed to be his wife when, you know, she was pregnant with a child that was not his. He had to be thinking about, and he was convinced by a dream to do that. If this dream was real, right? He's trying to work through that. You know, and then apart from what he believes, apart from what the family believed, maybe they had some kind of trust in what Mary was saying, but apart from that, there was all of Nazareth and the eyes of Nazareth and the mumblings of Nazareth and the gossip of Nazareth. And Nazareth, you know, people, you look at these Jesus flicks and it makes it seem like, oh, Nazareth's just on the way somewhere. No, Nazareth was on the top of a small mountain. Nazareth's situated on the top of this plateau, and it was really hard to get to. If you lived up there, it was because you wanted to be out of the way. And that was a community unto itself. Nazareth was its own thing. So if you can imagine people like that, in a community like that, everybody knew everybody else's business in Nazareth. So people knew what was going on, and he had to deal with their eyes, what they were thinking. So that he's trying to process as well. And then there's all of this, you know, stuff with Mary's relative Elizabeth that was so strange. He was trying to think about what was going on there. You know, folks, this is not how he imagined falling in love would be. You know, some of you are single and you're thinking about, wow, when I meet that one and we fall in love and we get together and you're dreaming about how it's going to be so great. You know, this is not what you would be imagining, would it? You know, it's really stressful time for a young father who's expecting a child. Right? If you're a young father, you know, especially the first time and you're expecting a child, it's a very stressful time. Well, imagine going through that time, and at the same time, you're also getting married as having your first child. And you're also becoming a dad to somebody, and you're not really the dad. Do you remember, some of you know, how all-consuming it is to have a baby? How it just takes up your whole life? And on top of all of this, the letter from the government arrives, and you have to do your taxes right now, and you have to travel out of state for a form. This is what Joseph is dealing with. How would you like dealing with that? You young fathers, you expectant fathers, Nathan, Patrick, you know, how would you like to, okay, now you have to deal with your taxes at the same time, and you have to go on a very hard journey in connection with those taxes. Okay, maybe, I know it's Jason out there. Maybe Jason, you would have no problem doing the taxes. You would be like, oh, okay. Yeah, just throw off the taxes, you know. But the rest of us, to put that on top of that, do you see what's going on? You see the stresses in this man's life? It didn't have to be this way, but it was. So he loads up Mary. Perhaps it was a relief to leave Nazareth, you know? Maybe it was something of a relief to get away from those eyes of all the people in Nazareth. Maybe so. But I'll tell you, friends, it is a difficult journey going from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, going from Galilee down to Judea. It's a hard road, especially when there are no roads, you know, like there are now. It's a brutal journey. So this is difficult on top of that. And then when they get there, there's no room for them. You know, we tend to think it's an inn or something, but it's, you know, in those days, they would go and stay with their relatives. You would go to your relatives, your family, but that their living quarters were all filled up because everybody else was there for the census. And so they're left out with the animals. And in the midst of all this, Joseph hears those three words that strike fear in the heart of any young, expectant father. Those three words. Joseph, it's time. You know those three words. Joseph, it's happening. Joseph, it's beginning. Oh, yes, 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 Joseph. There's a man with a lot on his mind. So here's a question for us, friends, this morning. This text is asking us, why did God cause the most precious of occurrences to happen amidst the most stressful of circumstances? Why would God, this was an important baby. You know, and if some of you are about to have babies, you're thinking about this, Emma, you know, Laura, you're thinking about having a baby, you know, and you want it to be unstressful, right? You're putting everything in place so that there wouldn't be stress in the time of when the birth comes, right? You're trying to get rid of all the stress so you can do what you need to do. And no offense, but this baby was rather important. Why would God do this? Why would God allow this most precious of happenings to happen among the most stressful of circumstances? What does this tell you about him? What does it tell you about how he does things? I'll tell you what it tells you. It tells you that he likes to work through the grit of life. He likes to work this way. This is how he does it. This is how he does it. Annoyance, 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 annoyance. Big annoyance. You turn around, God's will is done. That's the way it happens in redemptive history. That's the way it happens in our history as well, too, friends. You know this. Trouble, 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 trouble. Big trouble. You turn around, prophecy is fulfilled. The destiny of your life is wrought. So remember this. Remember this tomorrow night when your spouse loses the keys. Remember this on Tuesday when your children misbehave. Remember this on Friday night when your car is stuck in the snow. Remember this when you go back to work on Monday and your boss is less than reasonable. You may be on the brink of an incarnation in your life. An incarnation of the truth. This is how he works. You know, this shows us that God does not give us a docetic Christ. This shows us, you know, that Christianity, this passage, Christianity is not Hinduism, it's not Buddhism, it's not Christian Science, and it's not any one of these philosophies that tells us that the spiritual is separate and disconnected from the physical. That the spiritual and physical cannot go together. You know what docetism is? Docetism is the belief that the spiritual cannot occupy the physical, that the two are opposed to one another. So the goal is to get away. If you want to be spiritual, get away from the physical. Get away from the things of the earth. Get away from the thing, from flesh. Because that can't go with the spiritual. Those are other religions. That's not Christianity. Now, in Christianity, this passage doesn't allow that. Christianity, he comes in the flesh. So all of these different ways of ascetic Christs, this account doesn't allow that. Especially verse 7 doesn't allow it. You know, you might have been hearing me read, and you'd say, wait, I thought I recognized this passage, but where's the manger? How come I didn't hear anything about the manger? It's my favorite part of the story. So Mary has her baby and lays him in the manger. We didn't use that word this morning. You know why? Because that word actually interferes with our understanding of the text. Okay. We tend to hear manger, especially because we're removed from farming in most of our jobs. We hear manger and we think of this beautiful golden glow, right? Around this golden straw, right? And the word manger has been baptized by about 2,000 years of Christmas carols. Friends, that's not what this is. The Greek word for what Mary took her baby, laid him in, is the Greek word phatne. Now, phatne, let me tell you, it doesn't have a golden glow to it. It's the place for the animals. Okay, there was no room in the living quarters for where they were going, so they had to be out in some enclosure. A phatne is any kind of enclosure for an animals, you know, and it could have been a cave. These days, people tend to kind of represent it as being in a cave. I've been to Bethlehem, the Church of the Nativity has a beautiful spot there, and it could very well have been in the cave there where that church marks the spot. Could have been a cave. Doesn't have to have been a cave, though. It just means a stall. Maybe not even a roof, the place where the animals were. This is the opposite of what you want. You expectant mothers, Sarah, Laura, Lauren, what do you want? What are you thinking forward now? You're getting ready to have your babies. What are you thinking of? However you're going to have your baby, there's one thing that you want, and that's clean, right? You want clean. That's not what this was. And I doubt very much whether there was a golden glow here. No. You know what this is? This is the grit of creation. So I'm afraid you have to forget the Christmas carols, you know? And I doubt there was someone playing the harp. No offense to Veronica here. It's beautiful playing that she did for us. But that's not what this was like. How does the Christ come to us? He comes to us in the dirt of a barn. He comes to us through the grit of creation. He comes to us through the very troubles of your life. Are you expecting him there? That's how he comes. So that's number one. Number two, to whom does he come? To whom does he come? And that's answered for us in verse 8. Listen, this is the central event of all of history. You know, even if you're not a Christian, you know, you would have to admit this is a pretty important event, the birth of this man, Jesus Christ. That's pretty of an important event in history. If you are a Christian, how would you rank this? It's like one of the top three, if not the top event of all of human history. Now, let's say that you are the angel in charge of the digital marketing for this event, right? Let's say you are put in charge of that. Who would you want to know? Who would you want to get this in front of, this event? How would you publicize this so that it would be most effective, right? You would want to say, I want the right people to know about this. Wouldn't you? If you were in charge of this? Thank you for that, amen. You would want the right person to know. Who would you want to know? Well, you know, maybe Caesar Augustus. Certainly the people in power, right? The people with the keys to the power. Or at least the key leaders of the Jewish religion, right? The key religious leaders, you'd want them to know, right? No, that's not who gets told. You think any angels lost their jobs about over this? because this is not what happens. Doesn't go to the key leaders. Doesn't get announced to the theological students. Doesn't get announced to the people who get A's, you know, or the religious people. People actually could appreciate what's going on. None of them get it. Do you know who it gets announced to? Who does it get announced to? The shepherds. The outsiders. Literally, the people outside. That's who it gets announced to. That's right. This principal event, central event of all of history. And you know, this actually introduces the principal theme in the book of Luke. Because Luke is telling us throughout his whole gospel, this is those to whom God reveals himself. This is those that God focuses on. It's the outsiders. It's the people who have no social status. It's the people of outside the circles, outside the reins of power. That's who God comes to. That's who Christ ministers to. That's who he gets to. It's kind of a theme in the whole book, starting here with the shepherds. Do you know that a shepherd in those times, the testimony of a shepherd wasn't even accepted in a court of law? So, you know, if there was a murder and, you know, a bunch of shepherds hanging around, they witnessed the murder, you could not build your case on the fact that you had some eyewitnesses. You could bring them into court and say, I have some eyewitnesses. They saw the murder. What, they're shepherds? So what? I'm not going to listen to them. Their word had no standing. Imagine if that was you. Imagine if your word just had no standing in a court of law. Because you're a shepherd. That's who God announced to. That's who God wanted to know this was going down. What does that tell you about this God? Outsiders, people in the outside. While everybody else was warm in bed, you know, who do you think got that job? The shepherds. Listen, if you're going to celebrate Christmas the way that Christmas really is meant to be celebrated, what it means, you need to relish this. You need to relish this truth about God, that this is the ones to whom he reveals himself. This is the ones he announces his plan to. It's people outside, people like these folks out here, the outsiders. It's to you that the message comes. That's what this message is. This message is for you. So when you feel like you're outside, or maybe you are outside, you need to know this message is for you. I was standing in a lounge a little while back, and it was a different context. It wasn't in a church context. But there I came into this lounge, and everybody else had someone to talk to. Everybody was talking to somebody else, and I didn't have anybody to talk to. And you know what? Verse 8 meant a great deal to me in that situation. Because verse 8 told me that, you know what? Nobody else knows anything about me. Nobody else is paying attention to me. God is. If nobody else is, at least God is. So it meant a lot to me in that time. That's what this verse is telling us. I felt like an outsider, but God was paying attention to me. And some of you might feel like you're not in the in crowd, maybe at work, maybe in one of your social structures, maybe in your own church. You know, Ironworks is different in that there aren't cliques here. It's not like people kind of form themselves into cliques. They say, well, I'm not going to talk to you because you're too old, or I'm not going to talk to you because you're too young. Ironworks is kind of special that way. There are not cliques here. But even in a place like Ironworks, you can feel like you're outside, like you're an outsider. This message is for you. You know, there was a guy I knew when I was in eighth grade. His name was Pat McGuire. And Pat McGuire was a football tackle. And let me tell you, he belonged in football because let me just say that he walked with a very sure step, Pat McGuire did. And Pat McGuire didn't think a whole lot about me. But he used to say to me, Andreatis, when he saw me, he said, Andreatis, You're 150-pound weakling. That's what Pat McGuire thought about me. So I spent a lot of the eighth grade trying to be in a different place than Pat McGuire was, you know, trying to avoid Pat McGuire. I was on the team too, so it was kind of hard. But there was one moment I remember when I met him in the hallway, and I couldn't avoid meeting him because he was walking down the hallway. I was walking the other way. It was an empty hallway, so it was just the two of us. There's no way you could avoid an interaction. I came up to Pat McGuire in the hallway, just me and him. And Pat McGuire stops and he says to me, "Andreatis, why can't you just be cool? Why can't you just be cool?" And you know, looking at this, I realized that Pat McGuire was really being generous at that moment. He was really reaching out emotionally for Pat McGuire. He was really kind of maybe offering me a hand up. And in response, I gave a very Sam Andreatis type answer. I said, "Well, Pat, it depends on what you mean by cool, right?" Okay, well, that was the wrong thing to say. Because Pat McGuire understood where the conversation was going, and you know, he saw this was not going to be fruitful. So he just stopped. He said, "Just forget it, Andreatis. You'll never be cool. You'll never be cool." And you know, that was the most meaningful conversation that Pat McGuire and I ever had. But I learned something from that. You know, he was right, actually. You know, I couldn't really be cool. I wasn't cool. I didn't become cool. I never actually was able to be cool. I've never been able to be cool. But you know what that teaches me? This gospel is for me. This gospel message is mine. This good news that the angels bring, it's mine. This is my gospel. And yours too, if you're on the outside. It's you and me and the shepherds. How does he come? He comes through the grit of life. To whom does he come? He comes to the outsiders. Why does he come? And that answer is given to us in the verses 9 through 11. So the angel appears to these befuddled shepherds, right? And they give their message. Now, what do you think the shepherds were thinking at this time? When the angels showed up, they did their thing. What do you think the shepherds were thinking? Well, listen, I'll tell you what they weren't thinking. They weren't thinking, "Oh, this is so beautiful. Let's go write a Christmas carol. Let's make sure we arrange it with good harp music." No offense, it was beautiful. No, they weren't thinking that. I'll tell you what the angels were thinking, what the shepherds were thinking. I know what they were thinking. The angels showed up, the shepherds were thinking, "Oh, I wish I hadn't sinned yesterday." How do I know that? Because, friends, when God finally does show up in a life, when God actually does finally get there and God shows up in a life, that's when people start thinking about holiness. Not usually before. But when God shows up and his presence is there, that's when people start realizing the fundamental of the universe is holiness. He has it and I don't. That's when people start thinking about holiness. When God is there and when he sends his messengers, the messengers of his presence, and they are there, that is it. That is what is on our minds. That's why, you know, the first words out of the angel's mouth are "fear not." You know, those of you, many of you may know this, that when the angel shows up in Scripture, it's not like it is on TV or in the movies, you know. It's not like, "Oh, this glorious sense of light." No. When an angel shows up in the Bible, people are terrified. They're terrified. It's why the angel always has, first thing always out of an angel's mouth, "Fear not." Because it's terrifying to enter into the presence of God. That's what they were feeling. That's what they were being shown. But he does show it to them. And this is why God likes actually talking to outsiders. It's because they tend to do what he tells them to do. He says, there's a baby. You're going to find this baby wrapped up lying in a barn. And they say, okay, well, let's go see. And that's what they do. They just do it. They just obey. Did they really understand the significance of this? Do you think these shepherds understood the eschatological significance of what was being done here? Do you think they understood really what the word Savior meant? Maybe. Probably not. But Luke is certainly trying to show us the significance of what's going on here. Luke is very deliberately trying to show us the significance of this, why the meaning of his coming is. And it is this, the return of the king. The return of a king. And so if you note in these verses, the word David comes up three times by the time we get to verse 11. And this is why Luke, even though he's writing to a Gentile audience, Luke isn't writing to Jews. He's writing to Gentiles in this work. Even so, he brings up the name David three times in his account here. What is he doing? He's saying, this is the son of David who is coming. The one who is coming is the king. And this is a returning king to bring in the kingdom, to bring in the kingdom of David. This is the son of David coming. That's the significance of it. David, this seminal figure in the history of the Jews, this one who was the great king, everybody looked back to David because that was the great hope. That was when it really looked like a kingdom could actually happen on earth, the kingdom of God. And David was the first. This one that's coming is the second. So it's entirely appropriate, actually, that the announcement of the son of David is coming to these shepherds. Because David, the first king, began life as a shepherd. He began life outside. He lived outside. He was an outsider starting out. Even after he became a soldier in Israel, he was still an outsider. He was always on the run. He was always going into exile. He was always on the outside, being pushed to the outside. And so what he did is gathered around himself the outsiders. It was the outsiders with whom he built his kingdom, the marginalized, those who didn't fit. That's where David's kingdom started. That's who he built with. And you know what? The son of David was going to be the same thing. He would come to those who are on the outside. That's who this message of the gospel is for. And he was going to build his kingdom with them. The son of David, just like the first David. But there would be a difference. The first David came, he built the kingdom of God on earth with a sword. And he prevailed. But you know what? He couldn't hold it together. That very sword that he used to build the kingdom got turned against him, went into his own house through his own fault, and it wouldn't depart from his house. So he could not hold the kingdom together. Broke apart. Luke is saying there's a difference here. This kingdom is going to bring, verse 14, peace. This time the kingdom is a kingdom of peace. This kingdom is going to bring, this king is going to bring about peace. And this is the only way that you can get peace. It's through this kingdom. You know why Luke begins his account with Octavian, talking about Caesar Augustus, talking about the emperor at that time? Because the emperor at that time had a relatively peaceful reign. So he became known as the emperor of peace. He was the king, the prince of peace. Luke is saying, no, it's not Octavian. Actually, King David, great as he was, he could not really bring in peace for his people. And Octavian, he can't bring in peace. The political leader of the time cannot bring you peace. But this one can. And he did it in an unheard of way by taking the sword, turning it against himself. And by doing that, he would secure peace for his people. This is the returning king. Who is this returning king who broods under that hood? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, who is the Lord. Amen. Please stand with me.